called on to worship God. It's the greatest good for anyone to worship God. It's the meaning of life. What's the meaning of life? It is to know and worship God. So great a good is it. It's the goal of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? It's not simply, I went to a rally and walked down the aisle at some stage, or I've got a wristband, or I've been baptized. No, to be saved is to be brought into the people of God and to become a worshipper of God. That's what the church is all about. That's what Christians are all about. That's the purpose of mission, is to see, to use some of the Old Testament descriptions that come later on in the Bible. It's to see in every land, in every place, from where the sun rises to where the sun sets, people worshipping God. But worship is not as simple as you might think, or as boring as you might think, or as optional and voluntary as you might think. Worship is not simply kneeling and standing and reciting and repeating. It's not merely singing and raising and praising. Worship is not, as others might think, simply choose whatever makes you feel spiritual, whether it's the bushwalk or the rave or the rock concert, you know. No. Worship is coming to know the God who actually is and responding according to who he is, as he says. So in in Exodus chapter 20, which we looked at last week, he says in verse 2, I am the Lord your God. That's who I am. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the waters below. Don't bow down to that or worship that, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Here's who I am. Here's how to worship me. Don't make it up. Worship me according to who I am, the way I explain to you that you should worship me. It's not a matter of what your preference is or what you reckon. Inventing ways to worship God often distorts our vision of what God is actually like, and often distorts our vision of what we are really like. And so it becomes a maybe like, you know, those, maybe grandparents or some of your parents even live in houses with those sort of 70s sliding doors with kind of bottle glass, kind of glass on them that you can't really see through. When we look at God, worshipping God in a way we've made up becomes like that, just this glass that's really hard to see through. And for us, it becomes a bit like a kind of a circus mirror where it's all fat or upside down or whatever. We're not seeing ourselves right either. But rather, as we've been saying, this is why it's so important to understand the whole Bible, as we've been saying, there is one God who is a personal God, but is a transcendent creator God, and he has spoken to us, to a humanity who is guilty before him, who stands under his anger and under his judgment. And this God speaks to a guilty humanity and says, here is how you are to approach me. Don't make it up. Don't do it your own way. Here is how to do it. And listen to how it speaks in the next book of the Bible, perhaps one of the most difficult books in the Bible for someone who is working their way through from cover to cover. Leviticus chapter 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, and he said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as an offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burned offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance of the tent of meeting so it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord. And then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He's to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. That is weird. Chapters of that, far from feeling spiritual, can often be soul-destroying for the young Christian. And hearing that read to the outsider sounds absurd, if not inhumane. And what I want to try to do with you today, in my trademark pithiness and brevity, is explore why. Help it make a little more sense. And the first thing I want to say is that worship is all-consuming. Worship is true worship of the true Creator God is all-consuming. It is not simply a thing where you can clock in and clock out. Yeah, well, I'm Anglican, I clock on and I kneel and I say something, I leave and I've done it. God's pretty happy with me. It's not just spinning the prayer wheel. We might be impressed as we look at Muslim nations where they have the five times of prayer a day. Pray five times every day. And we're quite impressed by that. But with any religious act, ritual act, that might seem impressive and demanding, in a sense, it's not. Because once you've done your five times, you're done. And you can get on with your priorities in life. Once you've done whatever your particular religious community might demand of you as ritual, it might seem demanding, but once you get the hang of it, you do it, then you're done. And that is not true worship of the true all of our lives to Him. Back to Exodus 24, and we'll be spending most of our time working in Exodus 24. Verse 3, when Moses went up and told the people all the Lord's words, all the Lord's laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. And again in verse 7, he took the book of the covenant, read it out to the people, and they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. You're locked in for all that the Lord requires of you. Everything that he says, worship requires all of your life. And in this odd book of Leviticus, which follows Exodus, we get so many laws covering so many areas of life, ranging from your diet and your shopping, through to the way that you can and can't conduct yourself in sexual relations and times of the month, and how to treat your houses when you get water damage, and what to do with various types of diseases. The whole community life is shaped and influenced and interfered with these ritual things, which are making a point. It's not simply that you tick the boxes, but it's saying God is interfering in every area of your life. Your diet, your behaviour, your private life, and your buildings, and your skin, your family. God's just in it. So much so that the Jewish people in the ancient world were always recognised as being this odd people that didn't fit. They were this people of their own, the kosher people, that didn't fully fit in any society when they fully kind of tried to uphold these laws. They were distinctive. All of that is, though, is just symbolic reminders of this point, that worship is all-consuming. So the sacrifices themselves. Verse 5, the young Israelite men offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Sacrifice an animal so it is totally dead, all of it. You don't kill half a bull. It's dead. And then offering it up and burning it, the whole thing. So it's ash. There we have the complete, the total, the fully dead, the fully offered. For the scriptures that when you open them up, you don't meet a jinn, a genie, a god you might want to believe in and who might bless you. You meet the one God, the Creator God, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the God of everything in the heavens above and the earth beneath and the waters below, of every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every people, every corner of our world. That God is the God that we meet. And the world only makes sense when seen as God's world. And life, all of life, only makes sense when seen as God's world, God's life. Your life only really makes sense and has full meaning when your life is lived fully as God's people, recognizing God as Lord of all. You can't live up to your full potential. You can't be truly fully happy. You can't have real fulfillment and meaning in life, according to the Bible, unless you acknowledge God in all you do. For what they believe in, there is something so noble about it. And why is that? Courage? Yeah? To dare to face death? It's because they have integrity, that they're consistent with what they say, behave, so much so they're willing to die for what they say is important. And it's because they have something in their lives more important than their lives. And it's very true, I think, to say that if there's nothing you will die for, then you don't really think, though, that is more important even than your life. Then you can really live. Confronts us with the holiness of God. Worship is all-consuming, and worship confronts us with the holiness of God. Verse 1, he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. Stay at a distance. There is something frightful. There is something... It reminds us back of those chapters in the Ten Commandments where the mountain's filled with smoke and blazing fire and the people are terrified to come near. And they're saying to Moses, look, you handle this one. We're sure you do a great job. It's frightful to encounter God. Even angels, when angels aren't kind of guys in white with mullets, you know, kind of 80s curly mullets who just talk in a slightly wet way. In the Bible, whenever someone encounters even just an angel, they fall down terrified as if dead. So chilling and shocking is the experience. The living God, if there is a God who has created all and the far-flung galaxies and the very small and the very large, if there is the living creator, all-seeing, all-living, powerful one, that is awe-inspiring, frightful, overwhelming, experience. All into God's presence. You don't just decide to believe in God now, as if he'll kind of be happy with you for that. You must realize that God is holy, that is totally other, totally beyond, totally above, totally far, totally perfect, totally glorious, totally different. Verse 9, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel, and under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. But God didn't raise his hand against these leaders. What a frightful thought, and there's even a barrier kind of protecting them. There is even, as they're daring to approach, there's this sense that even then there's a kind of a glass ceiling, and even then we need to be told, whew, they don't get zapped. It's so easy to think that the one thing would separate us from God is our choice. And I think sometimes some churches talk that way, as if God is kind of the slightly kind of pathetic, soul-sick God who's just hanging around, keeps calling and leaving messages and is just waiting for you and doesn't have anything better to do and all he can wring in his hands, just, oh, all I want is for Fred to believe in me. And if only he would, and that's all that's lacking. That all you need to do is summon up the decision to believe. And so if you make the decision, if you're argued well enough, if you're moved and touched enough by a sermon, then you go, all right, God, I tell you, come on in, come on. As if that's the only barrier. That he's just there dying to have me believe in him. And it's a great shock to open up the Bible and actually read it and to find out that there is this massive gap, massive frightening gulf between God and myself. That I am far away from him. That he is high and lifted up and I am far away from him. That God is not like the kind of the Greek gods, just sort of superheroes, kind of X-Man God. But he is totally other. And true worship, truly biblical Christian worship, is a reminder of God's godness, and therefore a reminder of our ungodliness. Look pretty clean, or even in a lecture theatre like this, we could even do the experiment, couldn't we? That'd be quite fun. Take a look down at this scabby uni carpet, and well, it's pretty dark. That looks quite smart, doesn't it? It's quite nice. A little bit of tinted colour. But if you keep looking at your feet, gradually start seeing the student who was sitting there before use dandruff, scabs they've picked off, little bits of kind of wear in the carpet. It's the same with a hand. If you look at a hand, it can look quite clean in the dim light. As you bring it closer and closer to a doctor's examining light, you start to see the bits of dirt and grain and grit, grease. And so it is with our lives, that the closer we come to the light of God, our flaws, our failings, our sins, our corruptions, our perversions, our obsessions, our things we ought to be ashamed about, things we're cruel in, things we're so foolish about, start to become clear. And the sacrifices we'll look at, the New Testament speaks about them as daily reminders of sins. That true worship daily reminds you of sin. Those of you who have been raised in a kind of an Anglican type tradition, you'll kind of get that if you're actually paying attention, which can be hard to do, isn't it, if it's a ritual thing. But something good about the Anglican ritual is every time you come to church, you're getting reminded again of the need to confess. As true worship reminds you of sin. True worship is not either being, oh, isn't God awesome? He's just awesome. Isn't God awesome? And you're awesome. And I love you because you're awesome and God. It's not that. Only that. Nor is it just, and Lord is good and we are good and we thou shalt, Lord. It's not being all pumped for God or being all pompous for God. But true worship also has a sense of, I'm shamed before him. I'm guilty before him. He's totally other than me. And I'm totally nothing before him. I'm guilty before him. I'm unable to reach him or impress him or achieve him or amaze him or even grasp him on my own. How good are you? I mean, people say, I'm pretty good. Not that bad. I don't think God would send me to hell. I think I'll do all right. But actually saying that shows just how far away from him you are. I never trust a person who reckons they're pretty good. Never trust a good person. Trust a person who is aware of their flaws and their mixed motives and their weaknesses. That's the person you trust. Don't work for a good person. Horrible person to work for. Work for someone who knows their weaknesses and their blind spots and their failings. That's the person to work for, right? Don't seek to marry a good person. Don't seek to marry someone who is aware of their limitations and their need for forgiveness and patience. You're paying special attention to Christianity, I think. Is that Christianity talks about this stuff. Just so not the kind of stuff you would talk about if you wanted to make a religion. A religion that is so deeply pessimistic about the human capacity to please God. It's so starkly obvious in Christianity, across the whole scriptures. The weakness and the wickedness, the distance and the failure of the human race. It's something to make you pay attention to Christianity because it's not feeding people what you want to hear. Do you see God as he is? Beyond you, above you? Do you see yourself as you are? Worship is all-consuming. Worship confronts the holiness of God, and worship demands blood sacrifice. Chapter 24, verse 5. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And they responded, "We'll do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." It's a lot of blood. When I was actually at uni, at that stage, we weren't in this lecture theatre, we were in the Chem Lecture Theatre for our Tuesday lunchtime meetings, and we were looking at Leviticus, and just the description of Leviticus and the blood flowing everywhere caused a girl to faint in the lecture, which was, it makes the point, right? It is bloody. It is shocking. It is confronting. A lot of blood and the smell of burning flesh and in Leviticus this is said to be something that pleases God. The smell of burning animal flesh. It's shocking to us. It seems wasteful. It seems cruel. It seems violent. I mean, I know we read the Bible and it's the Bible so it's not real, right? But imagine if you did on the news tonight, flick on the news and they just had an extended story about a group in Hobart that would regularly meet in order to kill animals and pour out their blood upon themselves and upon their the front of their sanctuary in a way to please God. It would be quite disgusting, quite shocking, wouldn't it? Why does God do this? This is a real problem, right? For many Christians, they read this and it feels weird. For many non-Christians, it's shocking. It is one of the many, many reasons they feel, why bother with Christianity? If it's all symbolic of something, why not use red grapes or blood oranges or something? Why kill? And what's fair about using animals for human purposes, for human religion? It's not the animal's fault, is it? I'll make a few points. One, humans are different to animals. Okay, this is a point where Christians do actually disagree with certain forms of environmentalism, certain forms of animal rights activism. Humans are fundamentally different. We're not just a more advanced animal, which is, of course, why we feel concerned for the welfare of animals. You don't kind of have support groups for tigers walking around feeling bad about the fact that they're, you know, mistreating their ecosystem. We don't feel kind of grumpy at other animals. But humans have a sense of responsibility for other animal life, for we are different to animals. There is a significant difference. The image of God doesn't justify torture or negligence, but it needs to be said. Human life is greater than animal life, is different to animal life. Two, humans are in fact rulers of creation, not actually even merely stewards. That's a word that tends to get used to describe the relationship by people who don't like the idea of ruling, but it's not a biblical idea that we are stewards of creation. No, the Bible says we're kings of creation, rulers. Loving rulers, yes. Benevolent rulers, yes. And yet still, humans are given a unique role with respect to God's world. Again, doesn't justify the abuse and the rape of the natural world, but it does mean it is right to see that, here's something a bit controversial to say, but it is right from a biblical point of view to see the world anthropocentrically, to see it in a human-centered way. See humans as having a central role in it, a central responsibility for it, and that actually the world comes to its full meaning in creative relationship to human dominion. Three. So those two points are saying there is a difference there which limits the shockingness and actually in a sense also recognises that humanity are not just one kind of species over here and all the other animals are another species over here and they should just mind their own business. No, there's a more immediate relationship between humanity and animals than that. And three, sin is this serious. Take all those feelings of disgust at the thought of blood gushing everywhere and pulling out guts and the smell of all these animals being burned. All the feeling of discomfort. I was at a minister's fraternal last night and my brother and another minister were talking afterwards about they're into the whole kind of organic farmer thing, you know, and that kind of stuff white people like you know, kind of organic farming and do-it-yourself stuff. And so they're going to get a pig and they're going to slaughter the pig. And they were talking all about it afterwards, about, you know, we'll use the heart for this and the stomach for that. And that, you know. I don't reckon they'll do it. I reckon they'll all kind of faint when it actually gets to the point. But imagine that. Take all of that, right? Picture all that in your head. And that emotional reaction. And that is a right reaction because that is how serious sin actually is from the Bible's point of view. It's not just a why don't you just get a blood orange or a red grape and that'll do the trick sort of thing. It's not just a, okay, we get the point, we're all sinners, can we move on sort of thing. No, it's not. It's over and over again and it's smoke and it's blood and it's the stench and it's the repetition and it's the elaborate regulation that is saying sin is this serious, this ugly, this violent, this savage, this serious. To make peace between people and God is not simply I make a decision for God now. It is extraordinary. It is costly. To even begin to get an idea of the alienation between us and God and the great expense that it would take for humans to be made right with God. It's this sort of thing. This is that life is in the blood, not because blood is magical and shouldn't be used in transfusions, but for a more simple reason. If something bleeds a lot, it loses its life. To die. That the blood is the symbol of death, of a life given. That's the price of sin, as we saw in Genesis 2. As soon as you eat of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. The wage of sin is death. And an animal sheds its blood, gives its blood for me. So that Leviticus reading we had, lay your hands on the animal, press down, say that, I'm identifying with that animal, and then the very animal that you laid your hands upon, kill. It's taking my place. It's making atonement between me and God. The blood is on me, chapter 24, verse 8, Moses sprinkles the blood on the people, for it is my death that has been taken, and the blood is sprinkled on the altar, verse 6. Because it is God's justice that is satisfied. And the result is peace. Verse 8. Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the altar and said to the people, this is the blood of the covenant. You've now got a pact. You've got a deal with God. That God has made with you in accordance with all these words. And Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under them it was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God didn't raise his hand against the leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and they drank with God. Peace, fellowship, relationship, feasting. Life is for worship, and worship is all-consuming and wholehearted that confronts the holiness of God and yet is able to make peace through the sacrifices of blood. And so worship gushes out of that in thankfulness and joy and relief. And that awe-inspiring vision of God motivates us to want to praise and delight in all that he is. Contemplate him in his deep majesty more. Thankfulness. Out of relationship. Out of peace. So those great verses in Romans chapter 12. I don't know if you know them, but they might be worth flicking across to. Romans chapter 12. That describe a vision of what worship truly is. When you hear the word worship, don't think guitar. When you hear the word worship, don't think prayer book. When you hear the word worship, don't think along those lines. When you hear the word worship in the first place, think Romans chapter 12. Great verses to memorize. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. That is true worship. And mind, what's the worship like at your church? How is worship lives to the honour and praise and service of God in all of our lives? How are we going with that? How are you going last week at giving your life to the honour and service and praise of God? It's not what can God do into my life as he gives me some hope and some encouragement and some advice as I do my own thing. But it's God bringing me into his plans, his purposes. So my life is lived for him. Hebrews chapter 12. And summarising as Hebrews, sorry, not chapter 12, chapter 9, summarises Hebrews does what we've been looking at today, what this worship stuff is about, how the Old Testament and the New join it all together. And again, a great chapter to be familiar with. What is worship? Well, let's reflect again on the Old Testament. For verses 1 and following describe that. The first covenant had regulations of worship in an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in the first room, the lampstand, the table, the consecrated bread. That was called the holy this was called the holy place, and behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. And this ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim and the glory overshadowing the atonement cover, but we can't discuss these things in detail now. And when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins he committed the people in ignorance. That's Exodus to Deuteronomy right there. But what great limitations it had. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as this first tabernacle was still standing. By the way, tabernacle means tent. So it's always quite funny when Baptist churches call their buildings tabernacles. It would be great if they actually did build tents, don't you reckon? A big circus tent? Anyway. As long as the first tabernacle was still standing, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They were only matters of food and drink, various ceremonial and external regulations applying until the new order. Those things were just temporary signs pointing to, verse 11, when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. And he didn't enter by the means of blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having attained eternal redemption. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he's died as a ransom and set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice, the atonement. And so you cannot actually worship God except through Jesus Christ. That's why we can't really have combined worship services with other religions. Because the scriptures, it's not our arrogance so much as the scripture statement that to truly come into the presence of God and worship him is through Christ. You cannot worship God except through Christ. A Buddhist can't worship God, a Muslim can't worship God, a Hindu can't worship God, an earth worshipper can't worship God. Without Christ, we are enemies of God, under his anger, lost. But with Christ, for all, friends with God, given to his service. What marvellous news. What good news. What news to surely part of service of that living God is to tell it. Or extend invitation so someone else can tell it for you. Is to pray hard. Is to be passionate about sharing that message as a part of your worship. Isn't it? Worship going to go this week? Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you so much. Mighty God, holy God, forgiving God, that in Christ you've once for all dealt with our sin so that we are able to worship you and serve you and live our lives. Please help us live our lives as sacrifices for you. All our lives being transformed in our minds to know your will. Please forgive us when we are short-sighted and ritualistic rather than wholehearted and thankful.